The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the first epistle of Peter, in the first chapter. And we are considering the section that begins at verse 13 and goes on to the end of the chapter, but particularly tonight, perhaps, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But as I say, I don't want merely to consider that particular verse, but rather to continue our study together on these Sunday evenings of this entire section in which the Apostle Peter gives us an outline and a display of the essentials of the Christian gospel, the Christian message, the Christian faith. Now, he has exhorted the people to whom he's writing, and he exhorts all others to do the same, to gird up the loins of their mind. Christianity isn't sob stuff. It isn't a mere riot of emotionalism. It is something that calls for the exercise of all our faculties at their best and at their highest. Gird up the loins of your mind. One needs understanding to be a Christian. Well, then he goes on to give us various reasons why he thus calls upon us to gird up the loins of our mind, and we're in process of considering some of those reasons. One reason which he gives is this. We'd better pay careful attention to this, because it delivers us, and it alone can deliver us from the kind of life that we all lead by nature. He has described that as a life which is a life of ignorance, a life in which we fashion our conduct according to lusts. That's the kind of life, he says, that men and women live by nature. It's a vain conversation, an empty life, a bubble kind of life. Looks very marvelous and wonderful and attractive, as a bubble does. But there's nothing in it. It's full of air, and it explodes, and we're left with nothing. Oh, he says, I exhort you, I plead with you, to gird up the loins of your mind and listen to this message. It'll deliver you from that vain, ignorant, foolish life that the whole of mankind lives by nature. But he doesn't stop at that. We were seeing last Sunday night that he has a further reason, which is this, that we're all in this life in a most precarious position. We are living in what he calls the last time. And our life in this world is nothing but what he calls a sojourning. We are all travelers, my dear friends. Need I stop to emphasize that on a Remembrance Day evening? We are all but pilgrims and strangers in this world. Here today, gone tomorrow. We've been looking back. We've been remembering loved ones and dear ones. They're no longer here. We'll soon be gone. Pass the time of your sojourning here, in fear. Why? Well, because, you see, the teaching of this book is that there is to be a great event at the end of history. History is not an endless process, it's coming to an end. God started it, God will end it. It will end with the appearing of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will come back into this world to judge it in righteousness. And we shall all have to stand before him. We are reminded that he will judge without respect of persons. No favoritism, no special pleas will be recognized. Every man's works shall be judged. We shall be judged according to the way in which we've lived and conducted and comported ourselves in this life. We shall be judged by our reaction to the message of God and our relationship to him. It's a very solemn thought. That's why he says you'd better gird up the lines of your mind. You'd better start thinking. You're not a spectator in this life, you're an actor. You're involved in this and you can't evade it, you can't escape it. Oh, he says, isn't it about time that you began to think? And then we come on this evening to another reason. And our reason this evening is a more positive one. There, you see, in a sense, we are being delivered from a vain conversation and from a judgment. We need to be redeemed. But let me give you, as the apostle holds it before us, let me give you this evening a very positive reason for girding up the loins of your mind and considering this message, this gospel, with all the energy that you're capable of, and all the keenness and all the power of concentration. What is it? Well, it is this. The gospel holds us face to face with what is, in the last analysis, our greatest need of all. Now, nobody would be foolish enough to dispute that we're all in need, that the whole world is in need. If we don't realize that on a night like this, we'll never realize it. Remembrance Day. Remembering what? Well, especially two world wars. But why does the world have wars? Why is there sorrow? Why is there trouble? Why is there threat of yet more war? What's the matter? Oh, we are met together tonight, and we all realize, I say, in a very acute manner, more acute perhaps than ever, if we think at all and are not just sentimentalists, we must realize that the world is in desperate need. But the question is this. What is the world's real need? What is our individual, real, urgent need this evening? That's the question. Now then, the answer of the gospel is that it alone can tell us that. And that's another reason for girding up the loins of our mind and considering what it has to say. The gospel brings us face to face with our greatest, our most desperate need. What is it, you think? What is man's greatest need? If I were to put that question to every member of this congregation at this moment, I wonder what your answer would be. As you look at the world tonight, as you consider your own life, what is the supreme need of the human race, of every individual in it? Is it, you think, the abolition of arms and the outlawing of war? Is that the greatest need? It is a need, of course. We all agree about that. Only a lunatic can believe in war and defend it. But is that the supreme need? Is that the greatest need of men? Would all be well if all the nations of the world decided to destroy all their armaments and never build any more arms? Would all be perfect? There are many who seem to think that, because they never talk about anything else. That seems to be the one and only need. And they will give their time and attention to it this evening beyond any question. But I ask, is that the supreme need? Is that the real need? There are others who say, no, what I need is comfort. I've lost some dear one. Oh, what I need is comfort. Do you think, my friend, that even your greatest need is that of comfort? We all need comfort. Yes, but I'm asking, is that the supreme need? Is that the ultimate need? Is that the real need? Many of us think it is. Another says, what I need is health. I've lost my health. If only I had my health back, how perfect everything would be. Is that the real? Is that the supreme need? Well, go and ask many a healthy man and woman this evening, and you'll find that many of them are very miserable and unhappy. They've got the health, but they haven't got the thing they need. And so I could give you a whole list of things which men and women are putting forward as the supreme need. There are some foolish people who say, all I need is plenty of money. If only I had money, then my life would be perfect. They don't know, you know, that there are many miserable millionaires in the world at this moment who are trying to buy and to find happiness but can't. Oh, there are endless possibilities that men and women put up. If only I could have this. This one wants to get married. The other one wishes that they'd never got married. That's the supreme thing. And so you go the round of all these possibilities. What does it all come to? Well, what it all comes to is this, you see. These are not the supreme need of mankind. And the business of the gospel is to bring us face to face with our supreme need, our ultimate need, our greatest need of all. And it isn't, I say, any particular blessing. Do you know what it is? It is this. To know God. That is man's ultimate supreme need. The knowledge of God. Why do I say that? Can I justify my contention? Well, I can, very simply indeed. This is the supreme need, for instance, for this reason. That all our other needs and problems and troubles stem from this one. Take this question of war. Why are there wars? Why do men fight one another? And there's only one answer to the question. It is because they're all out of the right relationship to God. God made a perfect world, and when he put men into it, everything was perfect. There was no strife, there was no conflict, there never would have been a war. War was never intended in God's creation. Why is there war? Simply because men, instead of bowing their knees together and acknowledging the supreme God, have put themselves up as gods, and it's a fight between gods. Everyone wants to be supreme. That's why you've got wars. You see, it's due to one thing only, that men doesn't know God and isn't in the right relationship to God. I call it the supreme need. I don't care what need you may mention to me. Where does ill health come from? Because men sinned. There would have been no ill health if men hadn't sinned. Where does unhappiness come from? Same source. Everything comes from this source. I defy you to mention a single particular need. But that ultimately you will be able to trace it back to this fundamental need of a knowledge of God and a right relationship to Him. Secondly, isn't it obvious that our supreme need is God for this reason? That everything else has been tried and has failed. I say deliberately everything. The ingenuity and the ability of men has been employed throughout the centuries in trying to solve this problem of men in this world. Men living in this life. Men trying to get rid of the things that get him down and defeat him. The whole story of civilization has, in a sense, been the search for happiness, the search for peace, the search for a life which is life indeed. Every power that men possesses has gone into the task. It's the story of the great philosophers. It's the story of all the great statesmen. It is the story, I say, of all human endeavor. And yet, the world is as it is tonight. Everything else has been tried. One thing is still not being tried. The knowledge of God. The return to Him. Don't you see that the logic of this is inevitable? We've tried everything else. Isn't it about time we turn to God? And then let me give you a third reason for this. And it's one that the Bible emphasizes everywhere. Whether we believe it or not, and whether we like it or not, the fact is that we are all in God's hands. And we can't shake Him off. And indeed, the Bible has much evidence to teach us this. That it is because we are at one and the same time in God's hands, and yet antagonistic to Him, that we are experiencing so much of what we are experiencing. God has made us for Himself. He meant us to live in a given way. And He has decreed that we shall not be happy until we are in the right relationship. So fight as we will, and struggle and endeavor, we'll never find peace. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Isn't it time that the world began to gird up the lines of its mind and to think? And to try to discover whether this isn't the answer after all, to be right with God. And then let me give you a last reason, which is this one. He alone has the power and the ability to bless us. Man is always trying to bless himself. The state is trying to bless us all. It's always making lavish promises. We've just had a recent exhibition of that. How each party has been trying to bribe us by giving us more of this and that. But they can't give it us. They can give us more money, but probably the effect of that will be to increase our misery. We'll drink more, or we'll gamble more, or we'll do this or that more. We've never been so prosperous, but are we happier? Is the heart more at rest and at ease? Are we living as we were meant to live? Are we proud of ourselves? Are we satisfied? We know we're not. Man hasn't the power, the ability to bless himself, nor his fellow human beings. We need someone above us, greater than us, endless, illimitable in his resources, and that is God, who is the source and the fount of every blessing. Well, there I've hurriedly given you some reasons for saying that what the Bible asserts is the simple and plain truth, that the supreme need of mankind and of the individual in the race is to know God. Now then, I say that we must gird up the lines of our mind, because here is a message confronting us that says that it and it alone can give us this. Is there somebody, I ask, looking for comfort and consolation? My dear friend, God alone can give it you. You know that nobody else can. The world can't. Your nearest and dearest, your friends can't. They can be kind. They can be sympathetic, but you need something deeper. And the world can't give it you. I say God can. Whatever you need, it is a need that God alone can supply. So the great problem that's confronting everybody this evening, therefore, is this. How can I know God? How can I be blessed by God? You know, men and women in extremity, they always realize this by a kind of instinct. Do you remember the stories we used to read during the last war of men in the merchant navy, suddenly torpedoed in mid-Atlantic? They'd get into their little boats, into their dinghies, and there they'd be perhaps for days upon end, supply of food ending, water ending, and there they were. What did they do? Well, they were honest enough to tell us. They suddenly remembered God, and they began to pray. Oh, deep down, you see, in the human heart, there is a sense of God. It's in everybody. And in extremity, man begins to pray. But the moment he tries to, he says, how can I pray? What is God like? Who is God? What is he? What is God? And thus we are ignorant. We feel, man has failed. Nobody can help me. Is there a supreme being? How can I get at him? How can I find him? How can I ask him? The desire to know and to pray to God. Yes, that is the supreme need. This evening, the need that governs and controls every lesser, every particular need. Well, now, the answer of this book, as the Apostle Peter reminds us here, is this. That it is this Christian message alone that can bring us to that knowledge of God. Now, I'm repeating that because it's the first thing we've got to learn. There is no knowledge of God apart from what we have in this book. Now listen to Peter putting it in this very section we are considering in verse 21. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily, he says, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him you believe in God. Yes, by him you believe in God. There is no other way of truly believing in God but by him. Now that is the assertion of this apostle here. The apostle Paul is equally explicit in writing to the Corinthians. In his first epistle, in his first chapter, he puts it like this. He says, the world by wisdom, which means philosophy, the world by wisdom, knew not God. Now that's a dogmatic statement, but it's the simple truth. The Apostle Paul was familiar with Greek philosophy, and he knew that that great succession of philosophers had been concerned with this problem, the knowledge of God. They had this intimation, this feeling within them, and they sought him, but they couldn't find him. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. It failed completely. It had failed before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into this world. Well, of course, the prologue of John's Gospel tells us exactly the same thing. No man hath seen God at any time. That's the trouble. No man hath seen God at any time. He dwelleth in a light which is unapproachable. He is a burning fire. God, he's too far away. No man hath seen him. No man can arrive and aspire to scale the heights on which God dwells and is and reigns from eternity to eternity. The Apostle Paul once more quite plainly said this, didn't he, to that distinguished congregation that listened to him in Athens of old, a congregation of Stoics and Epicureans. He says, I know that you've all been seeking after him, if haply you might seek him and find him, yes, if haply, but you haven't found him. I've been in your city, your great city, a few days now, says the Apostle, and I've walked round and I've been impressed by one thing above everything else, the multiplicity of temples in your great city. You've got a temple to every possible god. That seems to indicate to me, says the Apostle, that you're not very satisfied. And I noticed one extraordinary temple with this strange inscription over it, to the unknown God. Ah, you've got a temple to the God of war, to the God of peace, to the God of love. You've got a temple to the God of nature, to the God of the harvest. You've got a temple to every conceiver. But then you've built this other one, the unknown God. You're quite right. You've got a feeling, haven't you, that behind all your gods there is the God, this almighty God, but you can't find him. You call him the unknown God. Do you know what I'm doing, says Paul? Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That's it. There is no knowledge of God apart from this message. I mustn't keep you this evening in outlining to you and reminding you the ways in which men have tried to seek and to find God. Some have tried it by pure philosophy, the five proofs, you remember, the classical five proofs that took so much of the time of the philosophers of the Middle Ages, the five absolute proofs of the being of God. Yes, they'll bring you to the end of an argument, a syllogism, but will they bring you to a knowledge of God? The uncaused cause, the design, the order, the arrangement, all these arguments. Others have sought him through history, others have sought him through some subjective contemplation, some inward process of reasoning out of themselves. Never a man has found satisfaction in that way. I'm not saying that these arguments are valueless. I believe they have an apologetic value, but I say they don't bring a man to an experience, a knowledge of the living God. They tell us things about him, but they don't bring us to him. Man is certainly without excuse for not believing in God, as the Apostle argues in writing to the Romans. Look at creation and nature, he says. There is the handiwork of God, the visible things. They're there. Why not look at them? But man can't do it. Man has failed to do it, though God has given him the signs and the suggestions. They're not enough to bring him to a knowledge of God. They should bring him to a knowledge of God as creator, but they don't even do that. Man, by all his methods, has tried and tried, but he's never succeeded. Man, by searching, cannot, has not found God, because he dwells away there in the infinities, in eternity. There is only one hope, and that is that God should be graciously pleased to reveal himself to us. It's the only hope. Man's finite, man's limited, man's sinful, and God is infinite and holy. The thing's impossible. Well, why not admit it, my friend? Why not, I say, gird up the lines of your mind. Go and read your philosophers. Come to the conclusion at once. By seeking, you'll never find him. He's beyond you. He eternally eludes man. There's only one hope, that he should be graciously pleased and condescend to reveal himself. Do you know what the message of this book is? It is to tell us that he's done so. That's exactly the content of the Bible. God has been pleased to reveal and to manifest himself. He's done it in many ways. He did it, you see, through speaking to the fathers. He made the nation of the Jews. Be clear about that. The great message of the Jews as a nation is that there is God. He made them for himself. The whole story is a revelation of God. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the moral law. It's God revealing himself. That's what it all is about. The prophets, the psalmist, revealing God. They were not just giving a description of God that they'd conjured up. God gave them the revelation. They gave it to men. Oh, but we're not left with that. There is something that makes all that pale into insignificance, in a sense. What is it? Well, it's what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts at the very beginning of his great epistle in these words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's it. That is this message. That God is to be known in and through this person. It is the only way. Listen to the way in which he put it to that great man Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's the only way. A man can't know God by his own striving, because he can't ascend into heaven. Very well, God has sent one out of heaven. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He has entered into this world of time. He has come amongst us. He has tabernacled amongst us. What for? Well, here is the answer. Again, I go back to John's first chapter, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Did you hear it in the reading at the beginning, in John 14? Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Here is the one and only way of knowing God. My dear friend, this is why I invite you to listen to this gospel. Your supreme need is to know God, and you can't know God except in this way, through this person. The Son hath declared it. What has he declared? What is the revelation? What is the knowledge that has been given? Let me summarize it for you. We've got it in this section that we're looking at this evening. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is the revelation that is given. What was the revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to him praying. Here he is, he's become a man. He has limited himself. He dwells amongst us. He knows the needs, the troubles. He has to pray. He gets up a great while before dawn, and he prays to his Father. He needs special help and strength. How does he address him? Holy Father, there's a terrible contrast between the way the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and you and I pray. You know what we do, don't you? We've all done it. Weeks and months and years perhaps have passed, and we've forgotten all about God. Then somebody is taken ill, a little child, or a wife, or a husband, and we're desperate. The doctors seem to be failing. We get on our knees and we pray to God. We don't address him as holy God or Father. We feel we've got a right. We rush in. The Son of God didn't. No, you see, he knew God. He'd come from God. No man hath ascended unto heaven. He that has come down descended from heaven. He alone, he knows God, and he knows that God is absolutely holy. And so he addresses him as Holy Father. The revelation that God has given to us about himself is this, that he is a God who hates sin. He hates evil. He hates drunkenness. He hates immorality. He hates selfishness. He hates injustice. He hates vice. He hates the thing in which people gloat and of which they boast. He hates the things that are put on the front pages of the newspaper as if they were wonderful, and as if that were God hates it. He's told us that. Everything that is impure and unclean, he abominates it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. None. Can't live in his presence. It's impossible for it to exist anywhere near him. He's a burning fire. That is the revelation that God has given of himself through Moses and the Ten Commandments, through the psalmist, the prophets, and above all, through his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. He's a God who hates sin and who's going to punish sin. He said so, and he never breaks his word. He has punished sin. Read the Bible, you'll see he's punished it throughout the centuries. He says he will. And we know that we're all sinners, don't we? The greatest sin of all is to forget God and to live a single day without worshipping him. Very well then, here is our problem. We need him. We need the blessings that he alone can give. And yet if that is God and I see what I am, oh, how can I go to him? How can I pray? How can I be blessed by God? It's my supreme need. I see it now. How can I get there? And again, my dear friend, there's only one answer in the world tonight, and it's the answer that's given in this book. There is only one way, I say to the Father. I need to be reconciled to him. I need to be forgiven by him. I need my old enmity against him to be removed. I need his abhorrence of what I am by nature to be taken away. How can it be done? There's only one way. It's all in this section. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Well, how then? Well, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. It's a night when we think of men sacrificing their lives. All honor to any man who's ever done so. All honor to a man who loves honor and who loves his country in a right way and who's ready to die for justice and honor and truth and righteousness amongst men and nations. But if you're interested in sacrifice, if you really want to contemplate a shedding of blood that causes everything else to recede to nothing, go and look, I say, at that cross on a hill called Calvary, and see there the Son of God dying, bleeding. What for? Oh, that you and I might be reconciled to God, that we might come to know God, that we might have peace with God, that the old enmity might be removed. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the message. It's the only hope. It's the only way to know God. God and man must be reconciled. God himself has done it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing to them their trespasses. How has he done it? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message. That's why I say gird up the lines of your mind. This is the thing you need. You need to know God. You need to be blessed by God. You can't while your sin is between you. The sin must be taken away. There's only one who can, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the whole world. But here, you see, we are told as to how it can be done, but it doesn't stop at that, thank God. I need to be introduced to God. I need to know God. I've told you all too briefly how it's to be done. But you know this is a wonderful message. Christianity is not merely a message that offers us forgiveness. It takes us well beyond that. Listen to this. If ye call on the Father, verse 17. Here is a message that not only tells you that you can be reconciled to God and be at peace with God, but that God is your Father. Oh, says somebody, I've always believed in that. The universal Father of God and the universal Brother of men. Don't you run away with any such notion, my friends. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looked at certain people and said, you are of your Father the devil, and the works of your Father he will do. There is no such thing as the universal Fatherhood of God. The Lord Jesus Christ also said this. Did you notice it in the reading at the beginning out of John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God is not the Father of those who live a life of sin in opposition to him and at enmity against him. No, no. They belong to the devil. It is only the man who comes to him in Jesus Christ to whom God is Father. The apostle says, therefore, to the Ephesians, you see, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You were not of the household of God, but you are now in Christ who has reconciled you, who has made peace. He's brought you into the household of God. God is your Father. My dear friend, can't you see that this is the supreme of need of everybody in the world tonight? That God is your Father. It means that he loves you. He knows you. He's interested in you. He cares for you. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing can happen to you apart from him. Isn't that what you need? When you feel lonely and defeated, when you feel isolated and bereft, is there anything possible greater than this? That God is your Father. Oh, not only this great God that dwells in the eternity, he has become your Father. And he loves you with an everlasting love. He loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem you and to rescue you and to bring you into this blessed relationship. If you call on the Father, Peter, this is prayer, you know. Not addressing whatever gods may be, not frantically rushing, not knowing what you're saying, but uttering words without thought. No, no. Realizing that you're going to one who is your Father, who knows all about you, who is watching over you, caring for you as a human parent looks after that little helpless child, watching it lest it fall, getting there before it, making provision, anticipating. God, Father. If only men and women came to this knowledge, oh, how our world would be transformed. Let me use the other term. Peter has used it here in a previous verse. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. You see, it's the other side of fatherhood, isn't it? But ah, says somebody again, I've always believed it. Universal fatherhood, universal brotherhood, nonsense. No, no. Again, that first chapter of John puts it for us. It says the greatest tragedy in the world is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But unto as many as received him, he gave power, authority, to become the children of God. Everybody isn't a child of God. Everybody's been created by God, but that's a very different thing. Everybody is not a child of God. No, no, says the message. It is those who receive Jesus Christ. God gives them the authority, the right, to become the children of God, the sons of God. And unless we believe this message concerning the Son of God who came into this world to lay down his life for sinners and to rise again, we are not children of God, but if we believe it, we are. And you see, this is how it works. It means that we now can go into the presence of God as children. We no longer go into the presence of God as if he were some super general manager who's got our fate in his hands and who hates us and wants to keep us down. No. We go and knock at the door as a little child knocks at the door of his father, whatever he may be doing. The little child doesn't care whether he's busy and dealing with great matters, his father. And he wants him and he knocks at the door. And the father gets up and opens and smiles. The little child has come in. Children, as obedient children. My dear friend, isn't this what you'd like? In your agony of soul, in your desperation, in your unhappiness when your heart is breaking, in your bereavement and your sorrow, wouldn't you like as a little child just to rush to your father and be enfolded in his arms, and all your grief would be forgotten, and he'd pat you on your back and dry your tears? That is what is offered by this gospel. Father. Children. Yes, I've anticipated, you know, the next thing, which is just this. I'm only going to note it. Did you notice this extraordinary expression in verse 17? And if ye call on the Father. That's it. That's prayer. That is prayer. Calling on the Father. Oh, what loose talk there is about prayer. I suppose that more nonsense is talked about prayer than about anything else in the world. You know, I even hear Christian people sometimes saying, and sometimes they give me the impression that they think that they're very spiritual because they can put it like that. They say, let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a word of prayer. You don't speak about it like that if you know what you're doing. Would you stand outside Buckingham Palace and suddenly turn to somebody, I'm going to need to have a word of the Queen? You try it. Yes, but multiply your queen by infinity, and yet you talk about having a word of prayer. No. There's only one way of being able to call on the Father. I mean by that knowing that you're going to enter into his presence. If you call upon somebody, you see, you go in and you're received and you speak, don't you? Yes, and you're going in because you need something. You want to utter a cry. You've got a petition. And you must see them. And you want to get in. Call upon the Father. There's only one way. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it like this, twice in his epistle. Seeing, therefore, that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What happens? Well, he says, he's able to sympathize with us. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in the light of that, come bold, with confidence, unto the throne of grace. And without that you can't come. Who are you to want to enter into the eternal presence? Who am I to make a call on God and to cry out my need? I dare not. I shrivel into nothing at the thought of him. There's only one way where I can go in boldly, and that is to know that he is my father, and that I am his child, and that there is one there with him, representing me, and to introduce me, a great intercessor, a great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And then he later puts it like this. Therefore, he says, seeing therefore, brethren, beloved, that we can enter into the holiest of all. That's where God lives. In the holiest of all. How can I enter there? There's only one way. By the blood of Jesus. But by the blood of Jesus, I can go with full assurance of faith. With full assurance of hope. I can go with an absolute confidence, with a holy boldness. The blood of Christ has given me a right of entry into the presence of God. All the men he has posted, the angels he has posted, upon the way and at every door, they inspect everybody who comes, and you know what they look for? The mark of the blood. And if the mark of the blood of Christ is on you, the doors are open, you are ushered in. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And without his blood you have no access, you have no entry, you have no hope. So that in your need you can't cry out, but with the blood of Jesus you can. You can come into the presence of God. What you need mercy. Let us therefore, says this man, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You'll get it by the blood of Jesus. God will smile upon you. His law's been satisfied. All is well. He'll love you. He'll look upon you. He'll give you his mercy. Not only that, you need grace to help in time of need. And you and I are living in a terrible time of need. And life defeats us. And we're all weak and we go down to the world and the flesh and the devil. And we need strength and power, grace to help in time of need. Sorrow comes, bereavement comes. A son is killed in a war. Another one dies when there's no war. Oh, what can I do? I'm in need. I'm desperate. The world can't help me. I need grace to help in time of need. And there's only one who can give it me, it is God. And I can go and call upon him. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the blood of Christ. And he'll give it me. And I need strength to live a holy life. Be ye holy, he says. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Yes, it's possible. He gives me his spirit. He gives me a new nature. He gives me strength and power. He makes me a partaker of his own nature. Whatever my need, whatever my condition, I have but to cry out unto him. Did you hear the Apostle Paul saying it to those Philippians? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and to how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's been very kind of you, Philippians, he says, to send me a gift. You know, most people forgot all about me. You didn't. You sent me a gift. You sent me another one. I'm very grateful. Not that I speak in respect of one. Don't think I'm asking for more, says Paul. You know, I've learned this blessed lesson. I don't care whether I'm in prison or out of prison. I don't care whether I have a superabundance or whether I'm in penury. Whatever my state, I have learned therein to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I have all, I have abound, I have more than enough. And my God shall supply your every need through the abundance of his riches in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the sort of life you'd like to live? You gather together all your particular individual needs. You see, they're all brought into one here. If you know God, and if you're under his blessing, you have all of them, and infinitely more. Everything you need while you're left in this world. And then, the day will come when you will have to die. What then? Can the world help you? Can your nearest and dearest die with you or die for you? Can all the knowledge and the culture and the arts and all the statesmen, can they help you when you're dying? Of course they can. They don't know how to die themselves. And nobody can be with you. You're alone at the moment of death. What of it? There's only one thing to do. When I tread the verge of Jordan, let my anxious fear subside. Death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Call upon him, cry out unto him, even in the agony of death. He'll be with you. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Light through the gloom and lead me through and to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. Help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. Guide me. Oh, thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me, hold me. With thy powerful hand, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Cry out, call on the Father, and he'll answer you, supply your every need in life and in death, and receive you to be with him in glory throughout eternity. Amen.